So as I mentioned earlier, we are looking at the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus often told parables. You may remember from your catechism days what a parable is. It's an earthly story with heavenly meaning, right? So Jesus takes the familiar and uses it to describe what is beyond even our imagination. Heaven is so beyond us, and yet God makes it accessible to us, gives it to us, blesses us with it. And Jesus does it in a beautiful way here with this parable that's been called everything from the pearl and crown of all the parables to the gospel within the gospel. And it is near and dear to many hearts. It has been, of course, immortalized in the pages of Scripture, but has also been worked into many references, poems, hymns like Amazing Grace that we just sang. And for most of us, it is indelibly printed in our minds as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it begins with a very simple, straightforward statement. A certain man had two sons. Okay, so Jesus sets the stage right from the start in this very simple way. It's about a relationship between a father and his two boys. Though the title would draw our attention to the younger son, the prodigal, or literally the wasteful son, the lost son. What we're really dealing with here is about a parable about two sons. And I would even take it a step further to say that it's not so much about the sons as it is about the father. Jesus tenderly, beautifully here invites us to behold the Father's love. This week, we're asked, invited to behold the Father's love for those lost in sin. And as we do so, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Again, those opening words of the parable, a certain man had two sons. Now here's where the plot thickens. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. According to Jewish custom of the day, what would happen with the estate is all of the land and the bulk of the assets would go to the elder son. The younger son would receive about a third of the father's estate. But the request to do something like this was rare, and acquiescing to the request was unheard of. In fact, this son is pretty much saying to his father, "Look, Dad, I can't wait for you to be dead. Just give me the money. Let me go do my thing." Talk about a slap in the face. We see an incredible selfishness here on the part of the son and an irresponsibility that inflicts brokenness and hurt on his father. There are signs that things are not good between them, like there are some issues that have never been resolved between them. And that all of this is really coming to a horrible conclusion. With a slap in the face, the son's relationship with his father is shattered. And while the son's actions technically do not break the law, they decidedly break his father's heart. So what does the father do? Does he get angry? Does he lash out back? Does he absolutely refuse and throw a tirade at his son's rebellion? Does he take immediate legal action to disown his son so that he cannot touch any of the estate? No, in fact, the father does what no father would do in the Middle East, much less probably anywhere in the world. He grants the request. We're told that he divided his property between them. And as he does so, he suffers. With his heart broken in two, it's as if he's handing his son the frayed, severed end of a rope and severs all ties with him and sends him on his way. Not surprisingly, and not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had. Now that's kind of a colloquial expression. Basically, he cashed everything in. Cashed in all the assets, everything that was coming to him, got a pile of cash, and took off. He traveled to a distant country, and there he wasted his wealth with reckless living. Now, it's a bit of a presumption, but you would think that if with his kind of selfishness and his kind of reckless living, the inheritance did not last very long. In a very short period of time, he blew everything that it had taken his father a lifetime to earn. I mean, he blew it all. But to make matters worse, when he had spent the entire inheritance, as he's destitute with nothing, a famine hits so that there isn't even food that can be had. And he finds himself in an even more desperate situation, so desperate that he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, to God's Old Testament people, to you and me, being a pig farmer may not be so bad, and in fact, I think it can be rather lucrative. But to God's Old Testament people, pigs were about as unclean as you can get. In fact, there was a saying among the Jews at that time. It said, "May a curse come upon the man who cares for swine." A curse. This is how low the young man had sunk, that he was willing to risk a curse. Literally, he was willing to risk hell itself to take care of these pigs just to get enough to be able to eat. And even there he fell short. He says that he would have liked to fill his stomach with the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Carob pods, if you're not familiar, if you're familiar with a locust tree, you know that sort of banana-shaped husk that grows on those trees. It turns kind of brown, and then inside are these little beans. And the beans are actually, you can get them in health food stores. You grind them up, and they're like a cocoa substitute. They're semi-sweet. They're actually pretty good. We're not talking about the beans. We're talking about the leftover husks. So in other words, all the good stuff had been taken out. The husks were left just to give the pig something to eat, and he longed for even those. And you might want to scratch your head and say, well, why didn't he just, you know, sneak some of those or try to delve into it there? Finally, that's not the point. The point is that he had sunk so low that he was even willing, well, basically, he had hit so rock bottom that even the pigs were better off than he was. And so with this gnawing of an empty stomach, he finally came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I'm dying from hunger? I will get up, go to my father, and tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Notice the order. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." He realized that he was lost. He was lost in sin. And he knows that he has drifted far, not just from his father, but from his God. He's not just offended his father, he's offended his heavenly father and ruined his relationship. And notice the distance that he still plans to maintain. He comes back and he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." In other words, the connection of son was enough for him to be able to kind of exploit that connection. He thought, okay, I'm still my father's son. I might still be able to salvage something here. And he starts working up his plan. He recognizes his sinfulness, as you and I often do. But how often don't we, in our sinfulness, try to come up with our own way to fix the situation? Instead of just, as they say, letting go and letting God, we try to do it our own way. And so the prodigal son, in his lostness, says, "I've sinned, but now I got to figure out some way that I can at least sort of get back something of life." And he comes with this plan that he's not going to be his father's son again. He's just going to be a hired servant. In other words, he is going to live in the village, and he's going to earn a living on his father's estate because he knows his father is generous to his workers. And in that way, he can still make a living, but he can use the connection with his father to get what he's looking for. One of the hired servants. And so with his pride in his hands and his idea running around in his mind, he heads home to face his father. This is where the sound effects go, bum, bum, bum. But now behold the father's love. While he was still far away, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. You know, in the Middle East, this situation would have been handled typically much differently. The son would have come back, maybe let it known to maybe a servant or even another family member that he was there so that the father could be prepared, because there was no way dad was coming out to meet this son who had turned his back on the family. Dad would have remained in the equivalent of a study, probably with his arms crossed, maybe looking out the window as the son would come in. The family member would sort of work as a go-between between the two. Won't you please listen to what your son has to say? No, no, I'm not going to listen. And the son begging, pleading. It was all set up so that the father could maintain his dignity and his honor. That way, he wouldn't lose face in the village. That way, he could maintain his own position, and the son would be left to remember who he is now and what he has done. It was all meant to be able to preserve dignity and honor on the one hand and make sure the son had learned his lesson. But not this father. He hadn't been sitting at his desk with copies of the will, gleefully crossing out his son's name. He wasn't sitting at his desk trying to figure out how he could possibly preserve his dignity and honor through all of this. After all, he has such an ungrateful son. No, we get the distinct impression that seeing his son a long way off tells us that this father, every chance he'd get, was looking out the window. Every opportunity was there. Hear footsteps coming down the path, would look. Just waiting to catch a glimpse of his son coming home. I mean, just behold the father's love. Jesus tells us that when the father saw his son in the distance, oh, these are very simple words. It says he felt compassion for him. But if you look at the Greek, it's the idea that his intestines felt all cut up. It caused him physical pain. The love that he had for his son as he sees him coming down the long drive off in the distance. All right, there's time. He could still make it back into the house, you know, and take his position at the window. Oh, no. He didn't do any of that. He wasn't going to step out onto the porch and stand there with his hands on his hips waiting for his son to grovel in the gravel at his feet. This man, who was probably half again as old as I am, probably wearing twice the amount of clothes and definitely respecting twice the amount of respect in the village, hikes up his robes and runs. Now, I could demonstrate that for you, but I think we all can agree by your reaction that it would look ridiculous. Doesn't matter. The father leaps from his front porch, so to speak, and runs down the road to grab and hug his son. It says he ran, hugged his son, and kissed him. Meanwhile, through the folds and arms and robes and everything else there, he manages to get out the first part, that he recognizes that he's a sinner and he's offended God and offended his father. But that's as far as the father would let it go. As far as he was concerned, it was a done deal. In our society, we talk about it, let's kiss and make up. That's not actually how it works, is it? It's switched around, right? There's the makeup part, we resolve it, and then the kiss sort of becomes a symbol of everything that was done to make the resolution take place. There's none of that here. The father runs off the porch and he wraps up his son and he hugs him and he kisses him. There's no makeup. There's no resolution that has to take place. As soon as that, before that father's feet hit the ground running, the resolution was over. It was all done. Everything was forgiven. He was so excited to see his son. Behold the father's love as he orders his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. You can just see him getting more and more excited about this as it goes on. Let us eat and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Behold the father's love for a son lost in sin. Yeah, behold the father's love for children lost in sin. As much as we hate to admit it, There is a prodigal son with all his issues and problems and selfishness lurking inside each one of us. Yeah, maybe we never took dad's money and ran for the hills and wasted it on wild living until the pigs came home. Maybe we never lay in a gutter hoping to have food fit for a swine. But we have wasted what our Heavenly Father has so generously and graciously and freely given us in the one he loves, Jesus our Savior. Like the prodigal son, we too have sinned against heaven. We have shattered our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're guilty of squandering and taking for granted God's spiritual and physical gifts. We see our lostness in our own rebellion against God's ways as we try to plot out our own destiny, run our own life, our way, on our timetable, expecting things to happen as we want them, and getting upset when things happen according to God's will. Yeah, when we try to run our lives, we wander from the faith, and we find ourselves lost in sin. We too come up with our own plans for how to fix things, how to maybe get just a little bit from God. We don't want him too involved in our lives again. After all, then he would know all the deepest, darkest things about us. We just want enough from God to be able to sort of get life back on track. But thanks be to God, we behold the Father's love. Not a love that waited for us to come to him, but a love that compelled him to come from heaven to earth, to take on human flesh and be the Savior that we need. This was not a love that was concerned about his own dignity, his own honor, but a love that compelled him to humiliatingly pour out his own lifeblood on the cross for you and me. This is not a love that denies forgiveness to rebellious children. This is a love that runs to us, hugs us, kisses us, welcomes us home. This is a love that welcomes us into the celebration of heaven itself. Behold the Father's love for those lost in sin. Behold the Father's love for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sit this morning in awe as we behold your amazing love for those lost in sin. Your love is beyond us, even as your welcoming arms surround us. Thank you for your love that has made us your children. Forgive us for wandering away from your love. Bring us back through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to behold and live in your love all the days of our lives. Heavenly Father, we also pray that you would bless us through this week as we ponder your word heard this morning. Return us again and again to your house to be able to ponder your Son's passion, to again anticipate beholding your love in the rest of this beautiful parable. And for those who aren't able to be with us this morning, we encourage those who are physically unable to make it. We ask you to keep safe all those who are traveling, but we also ask you to guide those who have misguided priorities and use us to bring back all those who are wandering from your home. We ask for all these things according to your good and gracious will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.